Hello, everyone. We are planning on starting today Charles Spurgeon's book, All of Grace. Now, this is Chapel Library's publication of that. And we pray it will be a blessing to you and that God guide your studies always in His Word and these beneficial means of grace. Now, I'll go ahead and start. It starts with the title, All of Grace. It's subtitled, An Earnest Word with Those Who Are Seeking Salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ, by C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. And the verse he has is Romans 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And now he begins. Chapter 1 is called To You. Mr. Spurgeon says, the object of this book is the salvation of the reader. He who spoke and wrote it will be greatly disappointed if it does not lead many to the Lord Jesus. It is sent forth in childlike dependence upon the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to use it in the conversion of millions if He so pleases. No doubt many poor men and women will take up this little volume and the Lord will visit them with grace. To answer this end or purpose, the very plainest language has been chosen, and many homely expressions have been used. But if those of wealth and rank should glance at this book, the Holy Ghost can impress them also, since that which can be understood by the unlettered, I believe that probably means unlearned, is none the less attractive to the instructed. Oh, that some might read it who will become great winners of souls. Who knows how many will find their way to peace, P-E-A-C-E, by what they read here. A more important question to you, dear reader, is this, will you be one of them? A certain man placed a fountain by the wayside, and he hung up a cup near it by a little chain. He was told some time after that a great art critic had found much fault with its design. But, he said, do many thirsty persons drink at it? Then they told him that thousands of poor people, men, women, and children, quenched their thirst at this fountain, and he smiled and said that he was little troubled by the critic's observation, only he hoped that on some hot summer's day the critic himself might fill the cup and be refreshed and praise the name of the Lord. Mr. Spurgeon says, here is my fountain, and here is my cup. Find fault, if you please, but do drink of the water of life. I only care for this. I had rather bless the soul of the poorest street sweeper or rag gatherer than please a prince and fail to convert him to God. Reader, do you mean business in reading these pages? If so, we are agreed at the outset, but nothing short of your finding Christ in heaven is the business aimed at here. Oh, that we may seek this together. And I do so by dedicating this little book with prayer. Will not you join me by looking up to God and asking Him to bless you while you read? Providence has put these pages in your way. You have a little spare time in which to read them, and you feel willing to give your attention to them. These are good signs. Who knows but the set time of blessing has come for you, even now. At any rate, the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. All right, that was chapter 1. On to chapter 2. It's titled, What Are We At? He says, I heard a story, I think it came from the North Country. A minister called upon a poor woman, intending to give her help, for he knew that she was very poor. With his half crown in his hand, he knocked at the door, but she did not answer. He concluded she was not at home and went his way. A little after, he met her at the church and told her that he had remembered her need. I called at your house and knocked several times, and I suppose you were not at home, for I had no answer. And she said, at what hour did you call, sir? He says, it was about noon. She said, oh dear, I heard you, sir, and I am so sorry I did not answer, but I thought it was the man calling for the rent. Many a poor woman knows what this meant. Now, it is my desire to be heard, and therefore I want to say that I am not calling for the rent. Indeed, it is not the object of this book to ask anything of you, but to tell you that salvation is all of grace, which means free or gratis for nothing. Oftentimes, when we are anxious to win attention, our hearer thinks, ah, now I'm going to be told my duty. It is the man calling for that which is due to God, and I am sure I have nothing wherewith to pay. I will not be at home. No, this book does not come to make a demand upon you, but to bring you something. We are not going to talk about law and duty and punishment, but about love and goodness and forgiveness and mercy and eternal life. Do not, therefore, act as if you were not at home. Do not turn a deaf ear or a careless heart. I am asking nothing of you in the name of God or man. It is not my intent to make any requirement at your hands, but I come, in God's name, to bring you a free gift, which it shall be to your present and eternal joy to receive. Open the door and let my pleadings enter. Come now and let us reason together. The Lord Himself invites you to a conference concerning your immediate and endless happiness, and He would not have done this if He did not mean well toward you. Do not refuse the Lord Jesus who knocks at your door, for He knocks with a hand which was nailed to the tree for such as you are. Since His only and sole object is your good, incline your ear and come to Him. Hearken diligently, and let the good word sink into your soul. It may be that the hour is come in which you shall enter upon that new life which is the beginning of heaven. Faith comes by hearing, and reading is a sort of hearing, and in our case here, it is actual hearing. Faith may come to you while you are reading or listening to this book. Why not? O blessed Spirit, Holy Spirit of all grace, make it so. That was the end of chapter 2, and we'll go ahead and go on to chapter 3. This one's a little bit longer. It's titled, God Justifies the Ungodly. Mr. Spurgeon says, listen to a little sermon. You will find the text in the Epistle to the Romans in the 4th chapter, in the 5th verse. It says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. He says, I call your attention to those words, him that justifieth the ungodly. They seem to me to be very wonderful words. Are you not surprised that there should be such an expression as that in the Bible, that justifieth the ungodly? I have heard that men that hate the doctrines of the cross bring it as a charge against God that he saves wicked men and receives to himself the vilest of the vile. See how this scripture accepts the charge and plainly states it. By the mouth of his servant Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he takes to himself the title of him that justifieth the ungodly. He makes those just who are unjust, forgives those who deserve to be punished, and favors those who deserve no favor. You thought, did you not, that salvation was for the good? That God's grace was for the pure and the holy, H-O-L-Y, who are free from sin? It has fallen into your mind that if you were excellent, then God would reward you. And you have thought that because you are not worthy, therefore, there could be no way of your enjoying his favor. You must be somewhat surprised to read a text like this, him that justifieth the ungodly. I do not wonder that you are surprised, for with all my familiarity with the grace of God, the great grace of God, I never cease to wonder at it. It does sound surprising, does it not, that it should be possible for a holy God, H-O-L-Y, God, to justify an unholy man. We, according to the natural legality of our hearts, are always talking about our own goodness and our own worthiness, and we stubbornly hold to it that there must be something in us in order to win the notice of God. Now, God, who sees through all deceptions, knows that there is no goodness whatever in us. He says that there is none righteous, no, not one. He knows that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and therefore the Lord Jesus did not come into the world to look after goodness and righteousness among men, but to bring goodness and righteousness with him and to bestow them upon persons who have none of them. He comes not because we are just, but to make us so. He justifies the ungodly. When a lawyer comes into court, if he is an honest man, he desires to plead the case of an innocent person and justify him before the court from things which are falsely laid to his charge. It should be the lawyer's object to justify the innocent person, and he should not attempt to screen the guilty party. It lies not in man's right nor in man's power truly to justify the guilty. This is a miracle reserved for the Lord alone. God, the infinitely just sovereign, knows that there is not a just man upon earth that does good and sins not. And therefore, in the infinite sovereignty of his divine nature and in the splendor of his indescribable love, he undertakes the task not so much of justifying the just as of justifying the ungodly. God has devised ways and means of making the ungodly man to stand justly accepted before him. He has set up a system by which, with perfect justice, he can treat the guilty as if he had been all his life free from offense, as if he had, yea, can treat him as if he were wholly or fully free from sin, as if he was. He justifies the ungodly. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It is a very surprising thing, a thing to be marveled at, most of all by those who enjoy it. I know that it is to me, even to this day, the greatest wonder that I have ever heard of, that God should ever justify me. I feel myself to be a lump of unworthiness, a mass of corruption, and a heap of sin, apart from his almighty love. I know by a full assurance that I am justified by faith, which is in Christ Jesus, and treated as if I had been perfectly just and made an heir, H-E-I-R, inheritor, of God and a joint heir with Christ, and yet by nature I must take my place among the most sinful. I, who am altogether undeserving, am treated as if I had been deserving. I am loved with as much love as if I had always been godly, whereas before I was ungodly. Who can help being astonished at this? Gratitude for such favor stands dressed in robes of wonder. Now, while this is very surprising, I want you to notice how available it makes the gospel to you and to me. If God justifies the ungodly, then, dear friend, he can justify you. Is not that the very kind of person that you are? If you are unconverted at this moment, it is a very proper description of you. You have lived without God. You have been the reverse of godly. In one word, you have been and are ungodly. Perhaps you have not even attended a place of worship on Sunday, the Lord's Day, but have lived in disregard of God's day and house and his word. This proves you have been ungodly. Sadder still, it may be you have even tried to doubt God's existence and have gone the length of saying that you did so. You have lived on this fair earth, which is full of the tokens of God's presence, And all the while, you have shut your eyes to the clear evidences of his power and Godhead. You have lived as if there were no God. Indeed, you would have been very pleased if you could have demonstrated to yourself for a certainty that there was no God whatever. Possibly you have lived a great many years in this way, so that you are now pretty well settled in your ways, and yet God is not in any of them. If you were labeled ungodly, it would be as well describe you as if the ocean, the sea, the ocean were to be labeled salt water, would it not? But possibly you are a person of another sort. You have regularly attended to all the outward forms of religion, and yet you have had no heart in them at all, and have been really, or essentially, ungodly. Though meeting with the people of God, you have never met with God for yourself. You have been in the choir, and yet have not praised the Lord with your heart. You have lived without any love to God in your heart or regard to his commands in your life. Well, you are just the kind of man to whom this gospel is sent, this gospel which says that God justifies the ungodly. It is very wonderful, but it is happily available for you. It just suits you, does it not? How I wish that you would accept it. If you are a sensible man, you will see the remarkable grace of God in providing for such as you are, and you will say to yourself, justify the ungodly. Why then should not I be justified, and justified at once? Now, observe further that it must be so that the salvation of God is for those who do not deserve it and have no preparation for it. It is reasonable that the statement should be put in the Bible, for, dear friend, no other need justifying but those who have no justification of their own. If any of my readers or listeners are perfectly righteous, they want no justifying. You feel that you are doing your duty well and almost putting heaven under an obligation to you. What do you want with a Savior or with mercy? What do you want with justification? You will be tired of my book by this time, for it will have no interest to you. Now, if any of you are giving yourselves such proud airs, A-I-R-S, listen to me for a little while. You will be lost as sure as you are alive. You righteous men, whose righteousness is all of your own working, are either deceivers or deceived. For the Scripture cannot lie, and it says plainly, there is none righteous, no, not one. In any case, I have no gospel to preach to the self-righteous, no, not a word of it. Jesus Christ himself came not to call the righteous, and I am not going to do what he did not do. If I called you, you would not come, and therefore I will not call you under that character. No, I bid you rather look at that righteousness of yours till you see what a delusion it is. It is not half so substantial as a cobweb. Have done with it. Flee away from it. Oh, sirs, the only persons that can need justification are those who are not in themselves just. They need something to be done for them to make them just before the judgment seat of God. Depend upon it, the Lord only does that which is needful. Infinite wisdom never attempts that which is unnecessary. Jesus never undertakes that which is superfluous. To make him just who is just is no work for God, that were a labor for a fool. But to make him just who is unjust, that is work for infinite love and mercy. To justify the ungodly, this is a miracle worthy of a God, the God, and for certain it is so. Now, look, if there be anywhere in the world a physician who has discovered sure and precious remedies, to whom is that physician sent? To those who are perfectly healthy? I trust not. put him down in a district where there are no sick persons, and he feels that he is not in his place. There is nothing for him to do. The whole, or the complete, have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. Is it not equally clear that the great remedies of grace and redemption are for the sick in soul, the one who has a soul that is sick? They cannot be for the whole, again, the all or complete, whole. They cannot be for the whole, those that are whole in themselves, for they cannot be of use to such. If you, dear friend, feel that you are spiritually sick, the physician, capital P, has come into the world for you. If you are altogether undone by reason of your sin, you are the very person aimed at in the plan of salvation. I say that the Lord of love had just such as you are, in his eye when he arranged this system of grace. Suppose a man of generous spirit were to resolve to forgive all those who were indebted to him. It is clear that this can only apply to those really in his debt, the ones that actually owed him something. One person owes him £1,000, another owes him £50. Each one has but to have his bill receipted, and the liability is wiped out. But the most generous person cannot forgive the debts of those who do not owe him anything. It is out of the power of omnipotence to forgive where there is no sin. Pardon, therefore, cannot be for you who have no sin, or at least think you don't. Pardon must be for the guilty. Forgiveness must be for the sinful. It is absurd to talk of forgiving those who do not need forgiveness, or who do not think they do, pardoning those who have never offended, or think they haven't. Do you think that you must be lost because you are a sinner? This is the reason why you can be saved, because you're a sinner. Because you own yourself to be a sinner, I would encourage you to believe that grace is ordained for such as you are. One of our hymn writers even dared to say, "A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost hath made him so." Not that the Holy Ghost made him sin, but made him understand that he is a sinner and therefore is a sacred thing because he can be justified as an ungodly person. It is truly so that Jesus seeks and saves that which is lost. He died and made a real atonement for real sinners. When men are not playing with words or calling themselves miserable sinners out of a mere compliment, I feel overjoyed to meet with them. I would be glad to talk all night to bona fide sinners. The Inn, I-N-N, the Inn of Mercy never closes its doors upon such, neither weekdays nor Sundays. Our Lord Jesus did not die for imaginary sins, but his heart's blood was spilled to wash out deep crimson stains which nothing else can remove, only his blood. He that is a black sinner or the darkest sinner, he is the kind of man that Jesus Christ came to make white or pure and clean. A gospel preacher on one occasion preached a sermon from "Now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees," and he delivered such a sermon that one of his hearers said to him, "One would have thought that you had been preaching to criminals. Your sermon ought to have been delivered in the county jail." "Oh no," said the good man, "if I were preaching in the county jail, I should not preach from that text. There I should preach, 'This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners.'" Just so. The law is for the self-righteous to humble their pride, and the gospel is for the lost to remove their despair. If you are not lost, what do you want with a Savior? Should the shepherd go after those who never went astray? Why should the woman sweep her house for the bits of money that were never out of her purse, as if she had never lost anything? No, the medicine is for the diseased. The quickening is for the dead. The pardon is for the guilty. Liberation is for those who are bound. The opening of eyes is for those who are blind. How can the Savior and his death upon the cross and the gospel of pardon be accounted for unless it be upon the supposition that men are guilty and worthy of condemnation? The sinner is the gospel's reason for existence. You, my friend, to whom this word now comes, if you are undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving, you are the sort of man for whom the gospel is ordained and arranged and proclaimed. God justifies the ungodly. I would like to make this very plain. I hope that I have done so already, but still, plain as it is only the Lord that can make a man see it. It does at first seem most amazing to an awakened man that salvation should be really for him as a lost and guilty one. He thinks that it must be for him as a penitent man, forgetting that his penitence is a part of his salvation. Oh, he says, but I must be this and that. All of which is true, for he shall be this and that as a result of salvation. But salvation comes to him before he has any of the results of salvation. It comes to him, in fact, while he deserves only this bare, B-A-R-E, beggarly and base and abominable description, ungodly. That is all he is when God's gospel comes to justify him. May I, therefore, urge upon any who have no good thing about them, who fear that they have not even a good feeling or anything whatever that can recommend them to God, that they will firmly believe that our gracious God is able and willing to take them without anything to recommend them and to forgive them spontaneously, not because they are good, but because he is good. Does he not make his sun, S-U-N, to shine on the evil as well as on the good? Does he not give fruitful seasons and send the rain and the sunshine in their time upon the most ungodly nations? Yes, even Sodom had its sun, S-U-N, and Gomorrah had its dew, D-E-W. Oh, friend, the great grace of God surpasses my conception and your conception, and I would have you think worthily of it. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are God's thoughts above our thoughts. He can abundantly pardon. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Forgiveness is for the guilty. Do not attempt to touch yourself up and make yourself something other than you really are, but come as you are to him who justifies the ungodly. And the coming to him is coming as an ungodly person. A great artist some short time ago had painted a part of the city in which he lived, and he wanted, for historical purposes, to include in his picture certain characters well known in the town. A street sweeper, unkempt, ragged, filthy, was known to everyone, and there was a suitable place for him in the picture. The artist said to this ragged and rugged individual, "I will pay you well if you will come down to my studio and let me take your likeness." He came round in the morning, but he was soon sent about his business, for he had washed his face and combed his hair and donned a respectable suit of clothes. He was needed as a beggar. The painter wanted him as a beggar and was not invited in any other capacity. Even so, the gospel will receive you into its halls if you come as a sinner, but not else, or nothing else, or in no other way. Wait not, do not wait for reformation, but come at once for salvation. God justifies the ungodly, and that takes you up where you are now. It meets you in your worst estate. Come in your present state. I mean, come to your heavenly Father in all your sin and sinfulness. Come to Jesus just as you are, leprous and filthy, naked, neither fit to live nor fit to die. Come, you that are very sweepings of creation. Come, though you hardly dare to hope for anything but death. Come, though despair is brooding over you and pressing upon your bosom like a horrible nightmare. Come and ask the Lord to justify another ungodly one. Why should he not? Come along with you, for this great mercy of God is meant for such as you are. I put it in the language of the text, and I cannot put it more strongly. The Lord God himself takes to himself this gracious title, Him that justifieth the ungodly. He makes just, and causes to be treated as just, those who by nature are ungodly. Is not that a wonderful word for you? Reader or listener, do not rise from your seat till you have well considered this matter. Amen. All right, that is the end of the third chapter. And the fourth chapter is titled, It is God that Justifieth. But we're gonna go ahead and stop there for this reading, and then, Lord willing, continue on the next time. But until then, go asking that God would reveal to you your true state. May we all see that we are sinners by nature, in need desperately of a Savior. And if you have not come to Christ for salvation, we pray that you do so this day, that you recognize you are filthy and vile and worthy of death, and that's all, but that there is a great Savior provided by God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can run to, and he will in no wise cast you out if you come to him honestly, seeking him for forgiveness and pardon and washing through the blood of Christ, and that his righteousness be imputed to you or set upon you as if you were righteous. Only his righteousness can do that. May we see that, and we pray that you seek him this day and that he grant you this day. Amen. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.